Hey friends, welcome to the Outpost Sunday Morning Message podcast. My name's Addison. If you have any questions or want to know more about Outpost Community Church, visit our website, outpostcommunity.org. We hope you have a great week and thanks for tuning in.
It is a joy to be together tonight. Bonus points if you said good morning to somebody on your way in. We'll see if it lasts the whole time. Well, my name's Eric Wachob. I'm one of the elders here at Outpost. And this is, I love Easter. It is such a pleasure to be together. This is why we are a body. It's Christ's work on our behalf. Easter holiday is the greatest celebration of the year for those of us who believe in Jesus. A lot of times when we think holiday, we think Christmas, and there's lights, and there's presents, and all that. But Easter has the Son of God raised from the dead. It's the best. Traditionally, when we get together on a Good Friday service like this, it's supposed to be sort of a somber affair, maybe a mournful service as we recognize Jesus' death. Traditionally, we might be kind of quiet and pensive and reflective. There's value in those things, and we should sort of somberly reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus. And we should quietly consider the weight of our sin, our guilt before a holy God. And we should, this evening, reflect on the awfulness, the horribleness of a death on the cross. And we are right to be prayerful and to meditate on the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. We are right to be prayerful and meditate on his sacrifice because that's what Jesus himself did in the garden the night that he was betrayed. But unlike the disciples, we have something in common with Jesus. We know how the story ends. We know that it does not stay somber. We do not gather here to reflect on a Savior who is still in the ground. Praise Jesus, he is alive. So I just can't quite contain myself to spend the whole evening being somber and reflective, because there is joy in knowing that God raised Christ from the dead, and that's whom we serve. So Sunday morning is the big celebration, right? That's when we really get excited. But I hope tonight that through the text that we're gonna look at, that you see that there is both a heaviness and a weight to what Jesus did, but that it does not end that way. And instead, we will gather again on Sunday morning to celebrate a risen Savior. And that changes everything. Tonight, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. We're going to spend some time in this passage. It's just a few verses, but it shows us a lot about the meaning of Easter. So we're going to start by reading the passage. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They'll deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Father God, I pray that as we gather together tonight and as we celebrate you this weekend, that we are not distracted by the commercial trappings of Easter. I pray that we're not distracted by the chocolate and the bunnies and springtime. Rather, Lord, I pray that we would be aware of my own sin, of my own insignificance in light of your holiness and in your justice, and my own need for a Savior. And yet, Lord, you died on the cross for our sins, paid the penalty for my sin and these others, and you have made us right with yourself if we only choose to believe you. Lord, I pray you'd cause us to see that you are our risen Savior. Amen. So let's put ourselves into the story just a little bit, get an understanding of the setting of the passage. So Passover is near, one of the, if not the most important Jewish holiday. And if you're with Jesus in the setting, we're literally walking along with him, physically going towards Jerusalem. If you're one of his disciples, the guys following him, you know that something big is happening. There's a real buzz about Jesus wherever he goes. So you can tell that something big is happening, but not having the scriptures written down for you yet as a disciple, you're not really sure what's going on, right? You're a little nervous. You're a little fearful. You're a little excited. Because you can tell that Jesus has resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem, and that's where he's going. He can't be dissuaded. People have tried. He's fixed on what God is calling him to do. And those of us walking with him, we're just not quite sure what he's going to do. He knows. Peter, James, and John, they know that he's the Messiah. They've already said that. They've seen some amazing things. They know that it's time to proclaim that Jesus is the King. He's here to overthrow Rome. He's here to restore godly leadership in the temple. He's here to be the promised Messiah. But at the same time that the disciples are saying these sorts of things, Jesus himself is starting to say some really crazy things and things that we don't quite understand what to make of it. Like, really, that doesn't fit, Jesus. What you're saying doesn't fit with overthrowing Rome, doesn't really fit with restoring the temple to the glory that it should be. But there's three big ideas that we're going to take away from this passage. First one is that Jesus knew what he was doing, and he knew where he was going. He had a purpose and he had a mission. Secondly, Jesus was not surprised. He wasn't surprised by what awaited him in Jerusalem. He wasn't surprised by how the disciples acted or reacted around him in Jerusalem. He wasn't surprised by what the Jewish leaders did or what the Roman leadership, the Roman governors did to him. None of that was a shock to him. It was to everybody else around him, but it was not a surprise to him. And the reason is that he was following God's plan. That's the third big idea, is that Jesus was right in the center of God's will for him. And unlike us, he knew it. We can see he knew it from his understanding of Scripture. He knew it from his relationship with God, his Father. But he was right where he was supposed to be, following God's plan, and he knew it. Jesus was not a would-be king that was somehow thwarted in his plan. He was not a sort of hapless martyr prophet that had some good things to say, but you know, it just didn't quite work out for him. He was right where he needed to be, and he knew it. So let's go back to the text. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, shows us our first big idea, that Jesus knew what he was doing and where he was going. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem." Right? It's plainly obvious that he is on a mission. He is choosing when and where he goes. It's not a committee decision. He's not fearful. In the book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 51, earlier, Luke 12:51 says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. When it was time, he decided, that's what I'm going to do. Luke chapter 13, verses 31 and following, it says, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus said to them, you go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. He was not scared of the Romans. He was telling the Pharisees plainly that, no, I'm doing my own thing. It's not up to you. And he knew that he was going to Jerusalem to die. He was not surprised. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus is speaking and he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. In the midst of that knowledge of what he would do and what he would have to go through and the things, the horrible things that he would literally feel, he knew that that was his purpose. He's a man on a mission. He knows it's not going to be easy. He has a job to do. He's going of his own volition, but his own volition really is to do his Father's will. Even with his own sense of purpose is to subjugate himself to his Father's will. Along with that sense of purpose, we also see here as we're walking along towards Jerusalem with Jesus and the disciples, we see that he is preparing his disciples to be more than disciples. He's preparing them to be apostles, right? Sent ones. He's preparing them by being intentional with them ahead of time. He's helping them to know what to expect so that his death is less shocking. His resurrection would be less shocking to them were their eyes open to see and understand. Because he pulls them aside and he tells them what's going to happen. And it's actually, if you got your Bible open in front of you, you'll see there's a little heading in your Bible, and it tells you this is the third time he tells his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem to be killed. But it's also the third time he tells them the most important part, I'm going to be killed and be raised from the dead. Now, all three of the Synoptic Gospels record those at least three times that Jesus speaks really plainly to his disciples. The first time in Matthew is in Matthew 16, verses 21 through 26. I'm pretty sure we got that on the screen. 16, 21 through 26. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Well, first, I'm going to stop with a little context here. This is right after they're in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asks, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one who has come to save. And Jesus says, yes, absolutely. But now, moments later, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter, you're not thinking that I am, or you are thinking that I am an earthly king, not the Son of God, Savior of all mankind. And I can see and feel the confusion that Peter's feeling in that moment, right? Because Peter had just declared Jesus is the Son of God, or is the Messiah, and Jesus had said, yes, absolutely. And then Jesus says, okay, and the Son of God is going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. And Peter's like, that's crazy. No, stick with us, Jesus. You'll be okay. Like, we'll make you king. It's all right, right? And Jesus doesn't begin to put up with that because he knows his mission and his purpose. So Peter has that moment, and Jesus rebukes him as sharply as he could. So Peter's really, his head is spinning. He doesn't know what's going on. And then, to confuse things even further, Jesus says this. He tells his disciples in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And Peter has just said, you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, you're right. And then Jesus says, so pick up your cross and follow me. And Peter says, ah, I get it. I get it. He's wrong, but he says, I get it. You're using hyperbole to teach me a lesson, like a parable, right? Like figuratively, I'm supposed to pick up my cross and follow you figuratively to some difficult task to make you king and overthrow Rome. I get it. Yep. But Jesus wasn't going to Jerusalem to be king. He was going to be the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, and he wasn't speaking to Peter in hyperbole. He was saying, I'm going to die. Will you come with me? They don't really get it then. So a little while later, Jesus tells them a second time that he's going to die and he's going to be raised from the dead. Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. Chapter 17, 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they'll kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. Not surprisingly, there it says, the disciples were greatly distressed. Yeah, I would be. But we also see here that the disciples are starting to understand a little bit that Jesus means literally that he's going to be killed because they're starting to be distressed. Wait a minute, that's different than what I thought. Can you really mean that he's going to die? What does that mean for us? They're distressed and they don't quite know what to think. Luke gives us a little bit more information in the book of Luke about that the meaning of what he was saying was actually hidden from them, kind of implying that God hid the full meaning of that teaching from his disciples for that time. And they weren't really able to understand that fully until after they saw the risen Jesus. And then they went, oh, right, he did tell us that. They were too afraid to ask him about it in the moment. But he had told them over and over again he was going to die and he would be raised from the dead. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew where he was going. He wanted his disciples to know and understand so that when he was raised from the dead, they would be his sent ones. What's the second big idea in this passage? Jesus was not surprised by what the men around him did. We're looking at verse 18 now. 20 verses 18. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death. And they'll deliver him over to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will mock him and flog him and crucify him, and he'll be raised on the third day. So we see two groups, different groups of people in this part of the passage. First is the Jewish leaders. Second are the Gentiles, the Roman occupiers. The chief priests and the scribes, they heard Jesus claim to be Messiah. They heard him correctly that he was Messiah. They saw that as a threat. So they condemned him to death. The Romans saw a man who caused disorder. They used their political might to crush him and executed him as a threat to Rome. So why did Jesus still keep walking to Jerusalem? Why was his face set to Jerusalem? Where did that drive, that strength, that resolve come from? Well, it's in that last few words of verse 19. He will be raised on the third day. Raised. Jesus entrusted himself to his Father. Jesus knew how the story ends. Jesus knew how the story ends. The disciples did not at that point in time. But do we remember where that story begins? What did Jesus know as he's got his face set to Jerusalem? Does that story begin in Bethlehem 33 years earlier? No, that's just part of it, but that's not the real beginning of this story. How about in the prophets, 400 years before, proclaiming Messiah will come one day to rescue Israel? We read earlier from Isaiah, chapters 50, chapter 53, they tell us of a suffering servant. Jesus knew this. He knew Scripture. He knew that the Messiah would be a suffering Messiah that would suffer at the hands of those chief priests, that would be killed by the Gentiles. He knew what his calling was, and it was not a pretty one. Was that the beginning of that story? No, it wasn't. It's earlier than that. We see it in the Psalms. David writing about his future offspring. And we're going to read a psalm here, and it's lengthy. We're going to read the whole thing. I'm going to read it in its entirety. As part of our worship tonight, I want you to pray this along with me. Listen to what God had planned for your Savior. Jesus knew this psalm. We're going to read Psalm 22. It's very clearly about the Messiah. It was written about 1,000 years before Jesus was killed. See if any of this sounds familiar with the Easter story. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh God, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy. You are enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let the Lord rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is melted like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. David's response to the suffering Savior was, he has done it. His response is, praise be to God. I would suggest over the next day or two, as we move towards Sunday morning Easter celebration, that you spend some more time in that particular psalm and see the intricacy and the detail of God's plan for Jesus. 1,000 years ahead of time. But back to our text, Jesus knew Psalm 22, but that's not where God's story started. Jesus knew from time immemorial, Jesus knew from the Garden of Eden, in chapter 3 of Genesis, Jesus knew what his job was. In chapter 3, God tells the serpent, you might bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Since the moment we sinned in the Garden of Eden, God was moving and planning and directing to the day when Jesus would be killed for your sins and mine and would rise from the grave 3 days later. Praise God. As we look back through Scripture backwards like that, we see what Jesus knew. We see that he was right where he needed to be, right in the center of God's will to redeem humanity. He wasn't that would-be king that was prevented by the might of Rome from usurping the throne. He wasn't that hapless, martyred prophet that had some good things to share, but, you know, that was unfortunately put to death. He was the Son of God performing God's will that had been ordained for millennia beforehand. So back to the three big ideas in this passage. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew where he was going. He was not surprised. And he was following God's plan. There's two really simple applications in this passage. There's two ways to take action based on what we've read. First one is, when confronted with circumstances that we don't like Jesus was, we can entrust ourselves to the God of the universe, who is sovereign and who works and wills all things to his good purposes. Jesus could set his face to Jerusalem and walk in faith, facing the rejection of his friends. He was condemned to death by his countrymen, and he was executed by the Romans. Because why? Because he trusted God, and God is trustworthy. He knew that God would raise him from the dead. So the application is that we can trust God in our day-to-day lives. We can trust God with our lives. The second application is even simpler. I think it's even more obvious on a celebration weekend like this. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They'll condemn him to death. They'll deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. But he will be raised on the third day. And what do you do when you see a dead man raised to life? There's only one thing to do. Praise God. This story doesn't end today. It doesn't end on a Friday. We don't commemorate the day of Jesus' death. We don't memorialize the day our prophet died. We serve a risen Savior. So tonight, today, it's right that we pause and recall our Savior's sacrifice for our sin. We don't need to just jump over that. But we see that tomb today, and it's empty. We look past today. We see Sunday morning, we serve a risen Savior. So what's the only right response to that? Hallelujah. Father God, I pray that we would praise you with hearts alive, that you have made alive. I pray that you would fill your people with praise, with joy, with new life that you have brought to us through your sacrifice, through your death, through your resurrection. Hallelujah. Amen.